If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. Acts 13, starting at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, a Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not able to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious passage of Scripture, Lord, that gives us insight on what it takes to be an effective church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might use the church at Antioch as a model of effectiveness, that we might understand, Lord, that you have called us to be a church that is not centered on self, be a church, Lord, that is centered on Christ and that has a heart to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us through this passage today. May Christ be uplifted and exalted. May this congregation be edified. Keep my lips from error. Help me, Lord, that I might preach your truth in a way that would bring you honor. And Lord, it's in the precious and holy and wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Every time I read Acts chapter 13, I think of a man named Tony Harper. Tony Harper is a very dear and close friend of mine. He played baseball with me and football. And when we were in high school, I believed with all my heart that he would probably end up being the center fielder for the New York Yankees one day. He was that good a ball player. But after high school, I went to college. Tony went in the Army, and he was sent to Vietnam. Well, I got converted my last year in college and came back home and to Charlotte, and we were looking for a church and decided to try Calvary Baptist Church. And so I was sitting down in the pew, and I looked up at the front of the church, and there was Tony Harper with his arms around two little black boys. And I was shocked. I was shocked to see him there, for one. Tony had not been one that I thought was really interested in church and spiritual things. And there he was with a group of kids. I found out later that he was one of the bus drivers that went around the neighborhoods and brought kids to church. And so there he was. And so after the service, I got excited, and I almost ran down to meet him. And I tapped him on the shoulder, and he turned around, and there was just a joy in his countenance. And I knew what had happened. This man had met Jesus. And I said, "Tony, when did you get saved?" And he said, "Me, when did you get saved?" And so we rejoiced for a while and shared our testimonies. And he told me that when he was in Vietnam, that he had a real good buddy, that they were in a gun battle, and they were behind a tree. He looked out from the tree on one side. His buddy looked out from the same tree on the other side, and he said a shot came through the air, hit his buddy right between the eyes, and his buddy died there in his arms. Tony said, "Doug, that could have been me." And he said, if that had been me, I was lost. And if that had been me, he said, I would have been in hell today. He said, not long after that, I bowed my knee to Christ. And he said, Jesus has changed everything in my life. And he had. Tony is still a minister today. About 15 years after that, I was preaching in a chapel service at Columbia Bible College. And after I finished my sermon, a young man came up to me, one of the students, and shook my hand. He said, you don't know me. He said, my name is Jack Holmesley. And he said, but your friend, Tony Harper, led me to Christ. And then he told me the story. He said that his sister went to Calvary Baptist, and his sister had gone to Tony and said, could you go and witness to my brother Jack? He's horribly lost. Tony went that very night. And when he walked into up to Jack's house, they were having a party, and alcohol was flowing freely and marijuana everywhere. Tony said that he knocked on the door, and a guy came to the door. He said, I've come to see Jack Holmesley. And so he went back, and he got Jack and brought him back. And Jack came back and said, I'm Jack Holmesley. What can I do for you? Tony said, my name's Tony Harper. He said, I'm here to talk to you about Jesus. And he said Jack said he felt like just a cold chill went up and down his spine. They went into the living room, and Tony shared his testimony with him, and then got his Bible out with him, opened his Bible up, shared the gospel with him. And Jack said, Tony, that's what I need more than anything else in this world. And he started crying. And he got down on his knees and trusted Christ right there in his own living room as his Lord and Savior. Jack went on to be called into the ministry and is a pastor in Charlotte today. In fact, he is Tony Harper's pastor. But I will never forget what Jack said that day at Columbia Bible College. He said, Doug, Tony Harper loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart, and he takes the Great Commission seriously. He said, I had all kind of people in my life who claimed to be Christians, but nobody had the guts to tell me what Tony told me, that I needed Christ, and that if I didn't have Christ, I would spend all of eternity in an eternal hell. Praise God. That's what happened there. And I remember Jack looking at me, and he said, that's what missions is all about. The Apostle Paul and his friend Barnabas lived 2,000 years before Tony Harper witnessed to Jack Holmesley. But the mission was the same. And what is the mission? To know Christ and to make him known. As we march into Acts 13, it excites my heart to look at this church, the church at Antioch, that is an unbelievably effective church. It was a church that was centered on worship. It was a church where the fellowship was sweet. It was a church where they took young Christians and discipled them into mature believers. It was a church that took the Great Commission seriously. It was a church that pushed missions and evangelism. Today, what I'd like to do is to share with you 4 points concerning what it is to be an effective church. 4 points that tell us the characteristics of an effective church. Number 1, spiritual leadership. Look with me at verse 1 again. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now the 13th chapter of the book of Acts is a turning point. The first 12 chapters were primarily about Peter and the Jewish Christians. The next 16 chapters primarily will be about Paul and the Gentile Christians. But we see this church kind of as a center of everything that's going on. The church at Antioch. Folks, this is a church that is an unbelievably doctrinally sound church. It is a Spirit-led church. It is a Christ-exalting church. It is a mission-minded church. And it is a mission hearted church. We would call this church a home church, a church that is the base of operations for a lot of other ministries that are going out into the world. This is a church that was a haven in a storm. This was a church that if you were going to plant a church, this would be a great church to make a model of. But one of the keys to a good church is leadership, good leadership. A church will never rise above its leadership. Now here we are given five names of the five leaders in the church at Antioch. Now that might not seem like any big deal. These are just names. We don't really know a whole lot about these people, and this is not a real big deal. But we need to remember, folks, the Bible is totally God's Word. It is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Every word is intentional and purposeful in the Scripture. And so these people are very important people. And if you do a little digging, you'll find some very interesting things about these five leaders. They are different in personality. They are different in spiritual gifts. But it's amazing how God takes their differences and molds them together to make them a powerfully effective church. I know of churches in our own denomination where all the elders are clones of each other. And so you've got a set of elders that all have the same spiritual gift. They all kind of target the same people. They all have kind of the same type of personality. And it's kind of a strange situation. I know churches that have all the elders where they're kind of people persons. And they love fellowship and they love to try to make Christian friendships. But they don't put much emphasis on theology and teaching and preaching. I know other churches that all the elders are immersed in theology. And you talk to them. And boy, that's all they want to deal with. They don't really have much desire for fellowship and developing Christian friendships. I know some churches where all the elders have this gift of administration. And so, man, they are by the rule church type churches. And people there just kind of have to walk on eggshells all the time. That's not a great deal of fun. But I'd like to submit to you today that a true church needs to be a balanced church. Even in their sessions, the session ought to be people with different spiritual gifts where they complement each other, where that church is a church that can be molded together to exalt Christ and reach the world. The church at Antioch has much to teach us. There were five leaders, and they were as different as night and day. Different spiritual gifts, different personalities, but they were different but complementary. They were meshed together to make a tremendously effective church. The first one was who? It was Barnabas. He reminds us of the sweetness of the Lord. Now, we've talked about Barnabas a lot. Barnabas had a nickname. They called him the son of encouragement. Always doing things for other people. You remember he was the one who sold a huge section of land in Cyprus, took that money from that land, gave it to the apostles so the apostles could take it and use it to feed the hungry Christians who were there in Jerusalem. He was the one who stood behind Saul of Tarsus. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, he came back to the Jerusalem church. He wanted them to know that he had been converted to Christ, and nobody believed him. They thought it was a hoax. They thought he was just trying to get into the church so he could destroy it. And it was Barnabas who stood up for Saul and said, no, this man is not a destroyer of the church any longer. He is a builder of the church. You can trust him. I would count my life on it. And then he was also a man who took John Mark up under his wing. When Paul said, John Mark's a quitter, forget him, get rid of him, we don't need him around anymore, and Barnabas wouldn't do that. He took him up under his wing and discipled him and loved on him, and then John Mark became an unbelievably mature Christian and ended up writing the Gospel of Mark. He was an encourager. He had the gift of exhortation. Now, that's a gift that kind of helps people move up the spiritual ladder. That's who he was. The second man was Simon Niger. He reminds us of the suffering of Christ. His elongated name is Simeon. Most people just called him Simon. He was a black man with an African heritage. If you go over to the Gospels, he is called Simon of Cyrene. You remember him? He's the man who carried the cross of Christ when Jesus stumbled because he had lost so much blood, is on the Via Dolorosa, and he stumbled and couldn't carry it anymore. And so one of the Roman soldiers picked Simon out and said, "Here, you carry the cross." That was this Simon, or this Simeon. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Alexander and Rufus are two of the people that Paul had so much good things to say about over in the book of Romans chapter 16. His mother, Rufus's mother and Simon's wife, Paul said was like a mother to him. He probably went to their house in Antioch and stayed with them a good bit, and she would make wonderful meals for him. Think about this for just a second. Can you imagine having Simon as one of your elders? To be able to sit down with him and listen to him talk about what it was like to carry the cross of Jesus on his back. How amazing. John Phillips said the following about Simon. He must never have tired of telling of that unforgettable day in his life. He had been coming into Jerusalem, minding his own business, when he had been overtaken by the mob heading for Calvary. In the middle of that shouting, jeering crowd, he had spied a man being harried and hurried by the Roman soldiers, a man cursed at by the Jewish leaders, a man wept over by the women folks who lined the way. And what a man! His face was battered and bruised out of all recognition, and he had evidently been scourged. He was staggering along, stumbling beneath the weight of a cross, when finally he collapsed altogether beneath its weight. The soldiers had looked around for someone to press into service, and they spied this black man, Simon of Cyrene. He would do it. They seized him and compelled him to carry that cross. Simon would tell of the reluctance with which he shouldered that cross and of the deep sense of shame he felt to carry a cross like a criminal to Calvary. He would tell how, being there, he had stayed to watch and listen. He would tell how the man of Calvary had won his heart, how he had become a Christian, and how he now was crucified with Christ. Thirdly, there was Lucius of Cyrene. He reminds us of the sovereignty of God. Now, Lucius, in the listing here of the different leaders, is right beside Simon. We know that Simon was from Cyrene, and so was Lucius. Now, this is a little bit of conjecture, but I have to believe that Simon was a tremendous witness in Cyrene. And I happen to believe that he and Lucius probably were friends, and he began to share with him and said, "Lucius, I carried the cross of Jesus Christ." And he said, "It was the greatest privilege in my life." He said, "I bore Jesus' cross, but he bore my sin debt." He said, "My clothes were covered with the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." But he said, "That blood that was shed cleansed my heart and cleansed my heart forever." He said, "It took about one look at this Christ and the love in his eyes and just in the righteousness in his heart to bring me to my knees." And he said, "I was ashamed to carry that cross. And I didn't want to carry that cross, but it became the greatest privilege and honor in my life. And I bowed my knee to Jesus, and now he is my king, and my sins are forgiven." He said, "Lucius, wouldn't you like to know that your sins are forgiven? Wouldn't you like to know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior?" And Lucius did, and trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. I say he reminds me of the sovereignty of God. Why? Because God had him in the right place with the right person at the right time. He reminds us of God's sovereignty. And then thirdly, there's Manaen. He reminds us of the salvation of the Lord. Manaen was the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Who was Herod the Tetrarch? That was Herod Antipas. He was the Herod who had John the Baptist decapitated. He was the one who conspired with Pilate to have Jesus put to death. He was a very wicked man. But they grew up together. He was in Herod's court. They played together. They went to school together. They worked together. But Manaen became a believer. Herod became a beast. Manaen found salvation in the arms of Jesus. And Herod found shame in the arms of Herodias. Manaen became an elder of one of the most strategic churches in the history of the church. He became an elder there. He was broken by Christ. He trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior, and the Lord used him as a picture of salvation. Fifthly, there's the Apostle Paul. Paul reminds us of the service of Christ. Paul was an apostle. He was a prophet. He was an evangelist. He was a teacher. He was an exhorter. He was an unbelievable man. He was a man that I think we need to think about. I want you to consider how many people Paul probably personally led to Christ. Think of how many churches Paul planted. Think of how many marriages Paul saved and sharing truth with them about what a marriage should be. Think about all the lives that were sanctified because Paul shared with them the sacred truth that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired him to write down in the Word of God. No wonder this was such an effective church. Their leadership was effective and powerful. Secondly, there was not only spiritual leadership, there was also spiritual mission. A spiritual mission. Look at verses 2 through 5. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So what was it that could stir up the hearts of Paul and Barnabas to leave this great, great church at Antioch, to go to places where they're going to be beaten, where they're going to be mocked, where they're going to be persecuted, where they're going to be abused, and where they're going to be unappreciated? Two things motivated them. Number one, the glory of God, and number two, the need of people. That's why Paul and Barnabas became missionaries. That they looked out at the world and people were lost. These people did not know and love the true and living God. They looked out at these people who God had created. And these people were not worshiping God. They were not honoring God. In fact, their lives were just a stark rebellion against God. And that broke the heart of Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas had a vision of what the world could be and the world would be one day. They looked out and they saw that there were going to be people that would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. They looked out and they saw people whose lives would be changed and broken, filthy habits destroyed from their lives, breaking and making new, wonderful families that were productive and loving. And these same people who at one time hated the Lord, who at one time did not know God, would know God and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. In John Piper's great book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he states the purpose of missions. I want you to listen to this and realize that this is why Paul and Barnabas hit the mission field. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, millions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal in missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't command what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad," who cannot say from the heart, "I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Missions begins and ends in worship. So what does this church do? They fast and they pray and they seek God's direction in worship. They fasted as well as prayed. I want to share with you what John Calvin said about fasting in this passage. He said, "Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. For since this is a holy exercise, both for the humbling of men and for their confession of humility, Why should we use it less than the ancients did in similar need? And it seems to me that it wasn't just the elders that were fasting and praying, it was the whole church. The whole church was praying, asking, begging God for direction. And God, the Holy Spirit, gave them direction. Said, set apart for me two men, Saul and Barnabas, and send them out, set them apart to do this great work. So they laid hands on Saul and Barnabas, and Saul and Barnabas decided to take with them an assistant, and that was John Mark. And you know, they didn't wait around. They didn't waste any time at all. But boy, they got busy. And immediately they took off and they got on the mission field. They went first to Seleucia. And after leaving Seleucia, they went to Cyprus. Remember a few weeks ago I was telling you about what Cyprus was like? It's like this big vacation resort island. And it's a beautiful place and a place where the rich and famous live. Barnabas, that was his hometown. That's where he came from. And oftentimes his nephew, who was John Mark, would come right along to Cyprus to visit with his uncle, Barnabas. Now, many Bible scholars believe that on their voyage there to get to Cyprus, they were shipwrecked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Paul said this, three times I was shipwrecked, and a night and a day I have been in the deep adrift at sea. Most of the historians believe that one of the shipwrecks took place on the way to Cyprus. Their first missionary journey, a shipwreck right there at the first. This is probably one of those times. John Mark was with him. John Mark was a young man at this point in time. And I think he probably thought, man, this is going to be a great adventure. This is going to be cool. This is really going to be great. And they took off. They were in this shipwreck. And he probably died during that time. And then he watched as Paul was beaten in different places. And he was whipped by a whip. And he saw all this hatred and this animosity toward the gospel. Finally, John Mark said, I can't handle this. And he quit. And he said, I'm leaving. And he was the one that was carrying stuff for them, doing errands for them, doing all this stuff so they could be busy in the ministry. And all of a sudden, he's gone. And so Paul and Barnabas they're just kind of left in the lurch there. Well, they got into Cyprus, and Barnabas saw that there were a lot of the Jews that were there in Cyprus that had come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. He was excited about that. Let me tell you what he wasn't excited about. He wasn't excited about the fact that they didn't give a hoot for the Gentiles, that they didn't care about them. They didn't even want to see them evangelized. And that narrow-mindedness and that prejudice broke Barnabas' heart. You know, we tend to look at these missionary stories through rose-colored glasses, don't we? Oh, there's just one triumph after another, after another, after another. Let me tell you, it was tough. It was suffering. It was persecution. There was trials at sea. There was weather calamities. All this stuff, it was not easy. All right, the third point is spiritual opposition, verses 6 through 8. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, was an appointed government official. He was the top official in the entire island of Cyprus. He was appointed by Rome. Now, he was a very intelligent man, a very intellectual man, but he also had a deep spiritual hunger. He had a man that went with him everywhere he went, kind of his assistant. His name was Elymas, and Elymas was a sorcerer. He made his money telling fortunes through satanic power. He was a very evil man, a demon-possessed man. He gave himself a nickname, Bar-Jesus. Now, was that to give honor to Christ? No, it was to use Christ's name in order to make money. So here was a man that was with Sergius Paulus all the time, and he was a man who was filled with wickedness, avarice. He's actually demon-possessed. So Saul believed that if Sergius Paulus could be converted, could come to know Christ, that that would open up all kind of doors all through the island of Cyprus. And so he had a great desire to see Sergius Paulus come to Christ. And he prayed about it. Satan also knew that Sergius Paulus could be a mighty witness there on that island. So what did he do? Satan enticed this evil man, this sorcerer, to do everything he could to distract Sergius Paulus from even getting to hear the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that ministry is war. We're not on a playground, we're on a battleground. And this is tough. I remember several years ago, we had a man come to visit our church. And on Monday night, I went to Seams by myself and walked in. And I could tell the man had some interest in hearing the gospel. So we sat down, and his little boy was probably about 3 years old, was sitting between us on the floor. He was just kind of playing with his toys and having a good time, and he was no trouble at all. And everything was going pretty good until I mentioned the word Jesus. And as soon as I did, that little boy just pitched a fit. I mean, he was kicking and screaming and yelling, and the man looked down at him and said, "I have never seen him act like this before." And he kept, you know, the boy just kept on. He said, "I don't know what to do with him." And I'm thinking to myself, well, you might take off your belt and just deal with it. I didn't. I kept my mouth shut. And finally, the little boy calmed down a little bit, and I tried to go on and got to a very, very important point. And that little boy jumped up. He ran over to the toy box, and he pulled out a plastic wiffle ball bat. And he brought it over to the television and started swinging, hitting the screen on the television. I thought the thing was going to explode. Finally, the man said, "I don't know what's wrong with him." He said, "Maybe this just isn't the right time. Let's just call this off for right now." And I remember walking out, looking at that little boy, and he calmed right back down as I was getting toward the door. And I thought, wow, Ephesians 6:12 is true. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places." Paul understood that the ministry was spiritual warfare. Folks, we need to understand that too. Point four is spiritual victory, verses 9 through 12. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not now stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was at this point in time where Saul changed his name. His name had been Saul, Hebrew name. He dropped that one. You know what that name means? It means big or great. And he changed his name to a Gentile name, Paul. You know what that word means? Paul means humble or little. It was St. Augustine who said that he changed his name to Paul because Paul said, "I'm the least of the apostles and I'm the greatest of all sinners." That may have been. Most Bible scholars believe that he changed his name to Paul to honor Sergius Paulus, who had just come to know Christ. Now, we don't know exactly why, but that very well could be. But whatever, after this point in time, he's never called Saul again. We always know him as Paul. Now, what's going on here between him and Elymas? Is this a fight between him and the sorcerer? No, this is a power encounter. What this is a satanic attack. And Paul doesn't just get mad and rear back and pop him with the right hook. Instead, he speaks truth to him. He says, "You are not the proconsul's friend." He said, "You're an enemy of righteousness. You're an agent of Satan. And you are being used of the devil to do everything you can to keep this man from the gospel." And then he spoke judgment upon this man. He spoke judgment as he said to him, "You're going to be blind." And immediately blindness came over him and he could not see. Folks, the cure for resistance, the cure for resistance is trust and truth. It always has been. It always will be. Now, people, I know I don't know everything, but I do know one thing. The Bible that I have up here today, the Bible that I am holding right now in my hand, is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And the Scripture says, speaking the words of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I know that to be true. And I want you to know today that we defeat Satan in the same way that Paul did. We defeat deceit through truth. We defeat discouragement through trust. And Sergius Paulus heard this great gospel. And what did he do? He got excited. He was convicted of his sin. He turned from his sin and he turned to trust in Christ, believing that only Jesus could save him, believing that only the work that Christ had done on the cross could pay his sin debt, believing that only Christ's resurrection could set him free and give him new everlasting life. I would be remiss today to not pose a question to you. And that question is this. What's going to happen to you in eternity? If you were to die on the way home today, where would you spend forever? What's going to happen to you when you die? If you don't know today, if you're not sure, let me ask you this question. What's keeping you right now from just crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I surrender all. I turn from this junk that's in my life, and I turn to you in faith. I believe that what you did for me on the cross of Calvary is the only hope of my salvation, that you were my substitutionary atonement, that you paid my sin debt, and that's the only way that I can come to know and understand and love the true and living God, that I believe today that you broke the power of death through your resurrection. And Lord, here I am. I turn my life over to you. I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for your cleansing. I ask for you, Jesus, to be the Lord of my life. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious passage of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the effectiveness of this early church, how you use them, Lord, to get the gospel into the hearts of pagans all across the world. And Lord, it all kind of started here. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might have the heart for missions that we see in Paul and Barnabas. Help us, Heavenly Father, that if there are those that are here today who have not truly come to know you, that today might be the day that they reach out in faith and trust you as Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us in our life that our lives might bring you honor, that our lives might bring you glory. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.
Saul and Barnabas discovered firsthand that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation as they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people like this proconsul got saved as a result of it. We have that same privilege, that same responsibility to declare the gospel to the lost. And as we do, things happen. Things will happen. God will use that gospel to transform lives for all eternity. What an awesome privilege and responsibility we bear as witnesses to the gospel. Let's remind ourselves of that privilege and responsibility as we close this morning. Stand with me and let's sing hymn 224. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Watching
o'er silent flocks by night. Behold, throughout the heavens, there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. The shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out the angel chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Down in a lowly manger, the humble Christ was born. And God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
Ask our ushers, if you would, to grab a plate, go back to the door. I don't know if you gave your offering, your mission offering, at our regular offering time or not. In case you didn't, I don't think we did, please give it on your way out. That mission offering this year is going to the orphanage in Goma, and I'm really, really excited about what the Lord's going to do with that offering. In closing today, let me encourage you with these words. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And all God's children say it. Amen.